All right, hey, everybody start getting your seats, and while you're sitting down, grab a Bible, because that's what we're about here. I'm just going to welcome you guys here. I think Kim mentioned it, but Pastor Eric is out. He's been working hard. He and the team have been working hard in Calvary Chapel Burns. He sent me a whole bunch of pictures to show, but then I just didn't have time to make a little slideshow for y'all. But they've done some really great work over there. They fixed up the amphitheater. They painted the church, did some other things to bless Calvary Chapel Burns. And I was just thanking the Lord for giving Eric kind of a week off. I know he really likes to just work with his hands. And then now he's preaching over there. So probably about right now. So you can pray for him. Okay. Well, while you're getting your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1. I want to tell a little story. So once upon a time, well, actually it was not too long ago, I figured out that the foundation and part of my house was sinking. Yeah, and it got so bad that the front door wouldn't open. And it was Christmas Eve. I can't remember if it was last year or the year before. I think it was, yeah. So I took the door out because I'm like, man, this door is a really nice door. You know, it had a little like shelf. And anyways, it had a little window. And I'm like, if this thing breaks, it's just going to be ruin my wife's door. So I took it out, and there's been a piece of plywood up there ever since. But, you know, the bigger problem was that the foundation was sinking, right? And, one lesson that taught me is foundations are just really important. Sometimes you learn that as a homeowner. I'll just show you a couple of pictures. So the Lord took mercy on me, and some guys showed up from the church. I won't name them, but you'll probably recognize them from the photos. And it was funny because I was praying that morning, I was reading my Bible, and I was like, Lord, I haven't seen you at work in my life in so long, you know? And then this army of dudes showed up to rescue me from a sinking foundation. I'm just like, all right, Lord, thanks for making it obvious, but I just want to encourage you guys, God's always at work, even if you can't see it, and don't miss it. So these guys came over, they demoed the old foundation, and then if this thing would work here, come on, little thing. Okay. In the name of Jesus. Okay. Well, stand by. We'll go one more here. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, look at that. And then there's this little graphic we made here for the title. Boom. There you go. And that's the title of our message. But we're getting there piece by piece. Okay. 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 So here's the next picture. So they demoed the foundation, laid a bunch of rebar, poured a new foundation, and then, it's frozen again. What is the deal, man? It's just really bad. I think I'm going to have to just leave that up there. If this thing, oh my goodness. Oh, is it working now? Okay, it's just super slow. Anyways, it skips some stuff, but anyways, we poured a new foundation, and what do you know, the house didn't fall down. So why do I talk about foundations and all that stuff? I might just leave that up there for a while. Anyway, the point is foundations are super important, and a good foundation is key to a house not falling down. And in the same way, the book of Genesis that we're going to be in this morning is foundational. It is foundational to so much of the Christian faith. And I'm just going to talk about that for a little bit as part of my intro before I pray and we get into the word here. But I want to just highlight how important the book of Genesis is. It is foundational to a biblical understanding of the world we live in. So in it, we find described the origins of the universe, the solar system, the earth, the complex life we see on earth, mankind, marriage, good and evil, language, government, culture, nations, religion. Isn't that crazy? All that in the book of Genesis. It's also foundational to the study of God, theology, including God's existence, his personhood, personality and character, the kingdom of God, how mankind relates to God. Originally, there was relationship, there was a fall into sin, there was a separation, there was a redemption, a justification, and then there's the promise of Messiah. And you're seeing all that in the book of Genesis. It's foundational to the Christian faith. The book of Genesis is quoted 165 times in the New Testament. Sometimes, some passages multiple times. And in it, Jesus refers to God as the creator, the Holy Spirit, Abraham, Noah, and Moses, all as real people. He says this in John 5, 46 and 47. He's talking to some Jewish people. He said, "For if you believed Moses," and Moses was the guy that penned the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, "you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Genesis is super important. It's foundational to the Christian faith, to the gospel itself. So to kind of end the beginning here of my intro, the first word of the book of Genesis is Bereshith, and it means first in time, place, order, and rank, or the beginning. And that's where we get our word in English. Genesis comes from Greek. Anyway, that's kind of my intro. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 today. I'm just going to say a quick prayer, and hopefully my slideshow will start working. I have a few other slides to show. But guys, just bow your heads, and we'll just say a quick prayer. Lord, today we invite you here, and we are reminded of your great power. And we desire to be spoken to by you. We desire for your word, which is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, to reveal our innermost thoughts and desires, the intentions of our heart, God, and minister to us in a way only that you can. So, Lord, we've asked these things, and God, I want to thank you in faith because I know that's your will. And thank you that you're bigger than me and my preparation, all the things. You're bigger than people here. I pray for a sensitive spirit to your leading and guiding, and for sensitive hearts, God, that we might all go away blessed and knowing our God better, being encouraged in our faith, and being full of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Okay. Yeah. Oh, good old probe. Okay. We're going to try this one more time, because I do have some other slides to show, and it might just not be the Lord's will. We'll see. Okay. Oh, yeah. Password is... it's thinking. Oh, that's wrong. That's not working. Let's go back to this one more time. Okay. Stand by. I know I don't waste your guys' time here, but... okay, so... All right, yeah. So Genesis 1. Let me turn the page here. We'll keep going. All right, so I'll give you an outline. Pastor Eric usually has a slide. I'm not as organized as he is, unfortunately, but I did write it down in my notes, so I'll just say it to you. The outline, I hope to cover Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2, chapter 3. So that's going to be a tall order to fill. By God's grace, we'll do it. So here's how I kind of divided it up. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 is in the beginning God. Genesis 1, verse 3 through 25 would be the first 6 days of creation, and I put in parens, earth and animals. And then Genesis 1, 26 to 30 would be the sixth day of creation, mankind. And then Genesis 1, 31 to 2, 3, creation completed. So where I'd like to start is just reading the first two verses. So if you wouldn't mind, I'll be reading from the ESV. Just follow along with me here as I read the first two verses of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the first thing I'd like to point out to you was that just a very simple observation. Scripture declares there was a beginning. That's probably not very radical to most of us. We've grown up with hearing about the Big Bang. But I am going to talk about that a little bit because there was a time not so long ago that actually science didn't believe there was a beginning. They believed in something called a steady state universe where it always was and it always will be, unchanging, pre-existing universe. Anyway, so there was this guy. Oh, yeah, here he is. Albert Einstein, kind of a big deal in his day, a genius theoretical physicist. He's so, renowned that if you want to say somebody's smart, you say, hey, that person's an Einstein or whatever. They're just really smart. But this guy, so he was working out something, how he got famous was the theory of relativity, and I won't talk about that a whole lot, but it was a big deal. Just like it's what made him a big deal. So in 1915, he's working out his theory of relativity, and see how he's got the blackboard and the chalk, and you guys have probably seen movies where there's like blackboards covered in equations, just showing how smart he is, but he realizes something. His equations are telling him that the universe is expanding. But it's kind of a problem for him because the whole scientific establishment, and he was kind of an up-and-coming scientist, not really at the top, believed that the universe had always existed. So this genius scientist, very gifted man, is struggling with, what do I do about it? And because of a fear of man, he fudged it. He imagined something he called the cosmological constant, and he inserted it into his own equation to take away the idea that the universe was expanding. So he went against what he discovered to keep everybody happy. I was leaving youth group. I can't remember how many months ago, with my son in the car, and you know how when you go by the Big O and there's that bend in the road right there, and you're like, okay, I'm not going to hit anybody crossing the road here. And then I stepped on it, and I came around the bend, and my son's like, Dad, elk! And I'm like, oh! Locked up the brakes, skidded, hit this elk. And not very hard, though. And the elk ran away, so it wasn't killed or badly hurt. And I got out to check my truck, and everything looked pretty good except for there's like this plastic piece that hangs on the bumper, and it's hanging down. It's like, you know, it was like normal, and it's like this. And I'm like, oh, crap. Oh, man, why did this happen? Stupid elk. So what did I do with this thing? It's busted, right? It looks bad. It's busted. So what do? I zip-tied it. So a piece of my bumper, I think it's like a little plastic air fin, or I don't know what it is, but it's hanging on by zip ties, still is, but it's a very much a temporary fix, right? I can see that it's busted, and I'm putting a temporary Band-Aid on it as long as it'll hold. Well, that was kind of what Einstein did to cover up the fact that the theory of relativity showed that the steady state universe was busted. He kind of zip tied in this cosmological constant. But he did it out of fear of man. And I just wanted to point this out, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So as time wore on, it was actually proved by another guy, Hubble. You guys have probably heard of the Hubble Space Telescope. But the guy they named that telescope after actually was looking at the stars and whatnot, and he proved, oh, everything's expanding. Like, look, here's all my data. And then some other guys came along. This is actually even more embarrassing for Einstein. Some other guys came along, some mathematicians, a guy who was a Catholic priest, Father Lemaitre, and they proved that the universe was expanding using Einstein's own equations. And so if Einstein... I'm just thinking about this. Oh, yeah, and then this Catholic priest, basically, he went the next, and he said, look, if the universe is expanding, if we rewind that, that means it must have started somewhere. It must have had a beginning. And he was the guy that kind of coined the whole Big Bang theory, the idea that the universe started somewhere and expanded from there. All that to say, just imagine how it would have been better for Einstein. It would have spared him that embarrassment. If he had a heart like David, in Psalm 27, David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right? I'm not, he could have been like, I'm not afraid of being laughed at by these other scientists. I know what's true. I know what's right. But instead, he zip-tied on something to make it seem like they were right, right? He kind of went against himself. And I just want to say this, fear of man is pretty common to man, isn't it? Isn't it a pretty common thing to be afraid of what people will think or what people will say or what people will do? And sometimes that can hold us back We don't have to be a genius. Sometimes that can hold us back from saying or doing the right thing. God forbid. Paul writes to young Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's talking about Timothy being commissioned to go preach and teach. But this verse, regardless of whether you preach and teach, is for all Christians, I believe. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And I just want to encourage you Christians, because I know in my own life, there's sometimes I get afraid of what people will say or what they'll do, but I would encourage you, because of the Holy Spirit which indwells you by faith in Jesus Christ, to stand up in power, in love, and speak the truth. Don't let fear of man hold you back from doing what's right. Don't let it happen. Honor the Lord in this way. So this isn't a sermon about Einstein, but I think it makes the point really well. Even this guy was a genius, everybody's probably heard of him or whatever, but the fact is he had the same problems we all have. He was still a human being, as smart as he was. He still had the same problems that you and I face, and one of them was a fear of man. And he actually had another problem, which is a worse problem, in my opinion. So when Einstein heard that this other guy, Lemaître, had sort of used his equations to prove an expanding universe, which is interesting because he figured that out to start with, but then dismissed it. He is quoted as saying that this idea of a big bang and the beginning of the universe is inspired by the Christian dogma of creation, probably because Lemaître was a Catholic priest. And he says it's totally unjustified from a physical point of view. Basically, with math and physics, you couldn't do it. Which is, it's kind of bizarre that he would say that, even because he realized that was the case. But anyway, he did eventually come around when he was faced with the proof. Like apparently, they had a face to face or whatever, and he told Lemaître, "Yeah, your calculations are correct, but your physics are atrocious." Kind of like, you know, when somebody, there's people that are pretty prideful, and they'll kind of apologize, but they won't really. They'll kind of own that they messed up, but they won't really. And that was kind of that kind of a moment for Einstein. Eventually, Einstein humbled himself a little bit more and told another guy privately that the mistake of doing that was the greatest stupidity of his life, which honestly, I don't think it was. And I'll tell you why a little bit later, but I don't think that was his biggest mistake at all. Actually, I'll tell you why right now. Tragically for Einstein, although he did admit the universe had a beginning, and interesting more is that steady state people fought on, they fought the idea that the universe had a beginning until the mid-1960s, holding on by their nails to something that was being disproved again and again and again. The more evidence just piled on, they finally gave up. But he came around the idea of the universe having a beginning and maybe some kind of a concept of God. He openly declared he was not an atheist, but he remained in rebellion to God his whole life. Yeah, he wrote this to a guy, a philosopher in 1954. This is what he said. This is a direct quote from Einstein. "The word God for me is nothing more than an expression of a product of human weaknesses. The Bible is a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change this. For me, the Jewish religion is like all other religions, an incarnation of the most childish superstitions, and the Jewish people to whom I gladly belong and with whose mentality I have a deep affinity have no different quality for me than all other people. I cannot see anything chosen about them." So that's what he wrote. He basically wrote that, yeah, God and God's word doesn't really mean anything to me. Super sad. It's possible to be a genius. It's possible to be an internationally renowned theoretical physicist that speaks and everybody's like, "Oh, tell me more," but still be a fool when it comes to God, right? Psalm 14, Psalm 53, both say that the fool says in his heart there is no God. And if you look at the Hebrew translations, there is no is added to make it make sense in English, but it would be more directly translated, the fool says in his heart, no God. Kind of like my little boy, his favorite thing to say right now, Boaz, he's 5 and a half, and everything I tell him is no. No. Let's go outside. No. Okay, let's go outside. Let's go to the potty. No. Let's sit down and have dinner. No. Lord, I can understand the frustration that you have with us sometimes. All that to say, back to Einstein, Jesus said this in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? He was this, you know, internationally renowned guy, very smart, clearly a genius, but spent his life denying the reality of what the Word of God teaches, even when his own science proved that there was a beginning, just as Scripture said, right? It's just like crazy. What is going on? So Genesis 1:1 declares there in the beginning. There was a beginning, and the next word is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the next thing is Scripture declares at the beginning, God created time, space, and matter. Right? That's just right there. That's very plain. It's a very plain declaration of Scripture. Most of my life, science, by that I mean the scientific establishment, right? Scientists that claim to speak on behalf of science, it's kind of parked itself in a similar place to Einstein. They might say something like, all right, there was a beginning, but that doesn't mean there was a God who caused it. And kind of echoing his statement, saying the idea of God is totally unjustified from a physical point of view, right? There's no proof, can't prove it. So maybe it had a beginning, so what? There's no God. That's kind of like where science has been. What's interesting is the more discoveries science makes, the more clear that there is vast and weighty physical circumstantial proof that there had to be a designer. And I'm going to give you three things really super fast and not get into them too detailed. You can look these things up on your own. I don't want to burn up too much of my sermon time, but there's three things. One is a fine-tuned universe, solar system, and Earth, which turns out is mathematically extremely unlikely. Like we're talking like big numbers, 10 to the something power. You've got, you know, if your Earth is too big, then more gravity, everybody's squashed. And if it's too small, atmosphere blows away. The sun's too big, you burn to death. Sun's too small, you freeze to death. Like all these things, and on and on it goes. There's all these little things, constants and locations and distances and magnitudes. And if any of them are different by just a little bit, no life. Sorry. You're toast. So that's the first thing, the finely tuned universe. And that's something you can look up and read more about if you're a person that geeks out on all the little things, but super interesting. Second, heavenly bodies move with mathematical precision, right? The Big Bang that we hear about from scientists and whatever, it's like, okay, well, yeah, there's a beginning, there's this big explosion, and then all of a sudden, tremendous order resulted. And you're like, wait, I'm just like, let me bake my noodle on this. So you're saying like if there's an explosion, that it would be orderly. I'm like, I look at my kid's room and I'm like, that does not compute. Imagine taking a messy room. Oh, this one time Michael invited me to a move. And so I went and we got there and like the person was super grateful for our help, but they hadn't packed a thing. And there was just stuff everywhere. And I'm like, no. Anyway, but imagine if you threw a grenade into disorder and there's this big explosion. You think that's going to clean the place up? I don't think so, man. I think it's going to make it worse. So anyways, the Big Bang couldn't have been just this random explosion because you have heavenly bodies that move with mathematical precision. There's this guy, Johannes Kepler, and in the 1600s, he worked out the law of interplanetary motion. And basically, you could determine where a star or the sun or the moon will be at any given time using equations. Once upon a time when I was young, I got to navigate across the Atlantic using celestial navigation. So stand on the shoulders of these geniuses and apply some math and actually navigate a ship from point A to point B. It was super cool. So number one, finely tuned universe. Number two, heavenly bodies move with mathematical precision. And number three would be the complexity of the cell, DNA. I mean, the cell is, they used to think in Darwin's day that the cell was just this ball of goo. And he even wrote, Darwin wrote, like, hey, if it's ever discovered the cell is complex, then my whole theory of evolution falls apart. That's my summary of his statement. And really what they found is that inside the cell, there's all these crazy things going on, proteins being built, and all this crazy cellular machinery, and then DNA, this code, this language that allows cells to reproduce themselves. I mean, it just, the amount of detail and specificity, the signature of the designer is written in every cell in your body. And so all that to say is that science, real science, which would be observing things, making a hypothesis and observing things and then testing it to see if it's true, that is showing overwhelmingly that there was a designer. There was a designer. There's no other there's no reasonable explanation besides that there is a designer for all that we can see and perceive. And Scripture declares the same thing. I should have written this reference down, but some of you will know it. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. Oh, yeah, let me just read it. Thank you, Beth. Okay. Psalm 19. You guys can turn there too. That way you won't get bored while I'm getting there. It's a sword drill, guys. Come on. Psalm 19. Okay. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night tonight reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Anyway, we can go on, but the heavens declare the glory of God. And so science is, real science, is catching up to the word of God. Catching up. Isn't that great? It's interesting, too, because science, and by doing that science, I mean the scientific establishment, is still trying to figure out ways that it to pretend that it can't, there can't possibly be a designer, or that it can't possibly be God. And one of the things they throw out there is like, aliens, all right, what are you going to say to that? Oh, who created them? Oh, now you're stuck, right? Or, well, you know, I guess it's mathematically impossible to have a finely tuned universe unless there was a multiverse, unlimited universes, and then that's going to fix the probability problem. But then each of those unlimited universes also have to have that same number of, you know, things finely tuned. So it doesn't actually help them at all. But they're hard at work. They're hard at work rebelling against the idea of a creator. In spite of the evidence, and I'll just read to you a quote from, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. This is what Peter writes. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so my question to you guys is, where are you putting your trust? Science? Science? Scientists? Or God's word? All right. I had a clip here that I want to play. Hopefully it'll bring some levity. Is this going to work? Oh, can you turn on the sound here? Oh, I got to rewind it here. I'll go back here. Okay. You ready? Got me? No? On the board.
Which one? There's a lot of buttons.
The computer. It's going to come from the computer. So if Judah has a, it should play. Okay, so then.
I'm not really making. You only believe in science. That's probably why we never win. We never win because you have five.
Okay. Anyway, that's from Nacho Libre, but I thought it'd be funny to play that. All that to say is at the end, Nacho Libre's sidekick comes around and places his faith in God. So, yeah. All right, let's get back to the scripture. So we kind of walked through Einstein a little bit. So I'm just going to reread verses 1 and 2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So scripture tells us about God. It tells us that the word for God there in Hebrew is Elohim, which is a plural word. We have the Spirit of God, so the third person, the Trinity, distinctly mentioned in verse 2. And what I want to say is that even though in the Old Testament they don't explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, it is well supported. There's many, many places where you see God mentioned, you see the Holy Spirit mentioned, and you see the appearance of the second person in the Trinity, who's referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord shows up, speaks as if he were God. He gives commands and blessings as if he were God. And so we have a record in the Old Testament of the appearance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember how I said that you can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. It turns out it works both ways. Before I read you a quick scripture from John, I just want to say this. You know, when you're getting to know someone, you probably learn their name. You know, you probably remember their face the first time you meet them. Then you probably learn maybe their wife's name, or, you know, where they live and what they do for a living, you know. But and then maybe you hang out with them. You get to know, oh, they're really good at playing cards, or they're great with, you know, you start to learn more and more about them. And so in Scripture, the character of God and the person of God gets revealed progressively. And we have that happening throughout the Old Testament. And into the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ who is illuminating the Scripture and providing a revelation of the mysteries that exist in the Old Testament. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The idea that he was pre-existent, he's of one substance with the Father, is also written in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And so the Trinity, you're getting hints of the Trinity even in the first two verses of the Bible. And I can provide some more citations just really quick. The angel of the Lord shows up in Genesis 16 with Hagar, and again in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, and then there's tons of ink in the rest of the Old Testament. But I wanted to point that out, that the Scripture is declaring something about the nature of God, that he is more complicated than a singular being, but God is expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm going to continue reading. I'm going to read a pretty large chunk here. Genesis, we're going to read verse 3 through 25. Okay, so here we go. This is the 6 days of creation, six days-ish. Half of the sixth day. Anyways, here we go. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. And so it was. God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit bearing trees, which is in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And so it was, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants, and seed, yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of creatures and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created this great sea creatures and every living creature that moves within with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening and morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts on the earth according to their kinds. And so it was. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that was creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Man, in this section, and I won't talk for very long, but we see God's power and creative genius. And some things I want to just kind of highlight. There's this repeated phrase, God saw that it was good. Everything that he's making is good. And so what we don't have is any mention of death. We don't have any mention of sin. We have a creation that's perfect and harmonious, that's free of the curse of death. And that actually comes in Genesis chapter 3, but there's an idea that there can be something like a theistic evolution. Like, God allowed, you know, he got things started, but then, like, slime turned into a fish, and that turned into a something bigger, like a monkey, and that turned into a person. And God that's just part of his thing. But the scripture says very clearly that he created all these things according to their kinds. There is no record of any kind of transition from one kind to another. And there is no competitive advantage, if you want to use the whole Darwinism thing, for one thing to turn to another. Imagine we have this game we played in a high school group. It's called the Worst Case Scenario Survival Game, and you have five scenarios, and they're all different degrees of bad, and you have to rate them and try to guess what the other people say. But one of them was, if you grow a tail that can never be removed, and I didn't think that was such a big deal. The girls did; they thought that was pretty bad. But all that to say is, like, what use would a tail be to me? Like, not a whole lot. It would get caught in stuff. People would probably yank on it. It would not be a great competitive advantage. And I'm grateful to the Lord that I don't have a tail. All that to say is that that's not a feature of humankind. And so there'd be no reason. That's why we don't have tails. I'm not going to grow a tail someday. My offspring aren't going to have tails someday because humankind was designed a specific way, as is the rest of nature. Okay. So here's the other thing I wanted to read. This is interesting. Remember I talked about that dude Kepler, the law of interplanetary motion guy? He wrote something super interesting. Here's what he wrote. He said, the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the natural order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which has been imposed, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. Anyway, this is the guy that discovered all the equations for the language, the whole law in planetary motion. And basically, he's saying, hey, the whole foundation of science and discovery is to figure out what God has done because he's got a rational mind and he's imposed a rational order on creation. And so, you know, we could figure out what he's done. And I just want to say that is what real science is. It's basically just trying to figure out what God's done in his creation. So, okay, so let's move on to this next section here, verse 26 through verse 30. This is the rest of the sixth day. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So here we have on the sixth day, it starts out with a conversation within the Trinity. God said, let us make man in our image, right? That statement makes no sense apart from the fact that there is a community. There's the Godhead, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit communicating with themselves. And what do they want to do? They want to make man or a being in their image and after their likeness. And I just want to say this, that the understanding that humans, mankind, are made in God's image is the foundational understanding which gives us the idea that people have inherent value and dignity and rights. That's where that comes from. It comes from understanding God's word and understanding what the implications of that word are. And so that is a, fortunately for us, and it is a guiding principle of our Constitution. And that derives from, comes from this understanding that people are made in God's image, very foundational. I also want to point out that God created mankind, if you will, in the image of God, and that includes male and female. So the idea that men are lesser or women are lesser, and you know, as we go through history, it seems to be like men are lesser now, but the idea that one can exist without the other or that one is less than the other, it's just not true. It's an attack on God's created order. It's an attack on what he created for blessing, what he created for his glory. And so I would just say, guys, be careful. Be careful. It's easy, I think, sometimes to like who you are, you know, oh, well, men are better because I'm a man or whatever. Women are better because we can do more stuff. I mean, women do a lot of stuff. Praise the Lord for women. But we need each other, right? We need each other. And God's perfect created order, he's made image bearers, male and female. I'm going to wade into some a little bit more intense things here. Please give me some grace as I talk about this. But in Ephesians 4:15, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And I want to walk in my own exhortation. Remember I said, don't be afraid of man, right? Speak the truth in love. I want to do that right now. And I want to do it in a way that is consistent with God's character and his heart of love and the truth of what his word says. I want to speak to people who identify as transgender or are struggling to believe that they are the person that God created them to be, right? I want to start by just saying, maybe you feel like if you're listening or if you're here that I'm going to insult you or revile you. And if I could just say, that's not God's heart. No, God is a God of love. You are made in God's image. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're valuable. You have dignity, and God loves you. And just to make sure that that isn't missed, because I want to leave no room for confusion, I'm going to read Psalm 139, 13 to 18. This is a speaking of the Lord's miracle of life. This is what it says, starting in verse 13, Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." So just returning to speak to people that are struggling with identifying as transgender or the feeling that they are something other than what they are, God's created you with a specific design and purpose in mind. Man, he loves you. But that purpose is written into every cell of your body. And it declares that you are either male or female. There is no other gender to be. This is an inescapable reality of God's created order. You weren't given the wrong body, despite what you may feel or what you may want. And I can understand not liking who you are. I struggled with suicidal thoughts in middle school. And you know, when you're a kid, it's pretty easy not to like things about yourself. I had really big ears. I still do, but my head kind of grew, so it fits a little bit better. But I remember having this kid make fun of my ears, and I was so angry. I literally wanted to kill him. I chased him around the classroom. Fortunately, he was faster than I was. Trying to get a hold of him, ridiculous, I know, but we can be super sensitive about things about ourselves that we just don't like. We can be uncomfortable with how we were created. We can loathe ourselves, but man, we have to learn to accept the way God created us. We have to learn to accept God's love and his created order because God wants good for us. Remember I said that whole male and female image bearer thing was about blessing, and being created male or female is a part of God's plan for your life. He has a unique purpose for you. And that's what's and part of what's included with that is the sex that he made you to be. If I just flip back to Ephesians 4:14, you know, Paul's in Ephesians 4, Paul starts talking about how the church was gifted all these different people, evangelists and teachers. And what he said was, you have all these people, and he goes on to say, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If I could just say to people struggling with that is that, you know, perhaps you've been deceived. You've been lied to. Maybe you think that's the truth, but it's simply not true. Just like those scientists that they see all this mathematical evidence and they're like, no, it couldn't be that. But I would just encourage you, or I probably should have said the people that believe in steady state, it's just not true. You've been lied to. Perhaps you're in rebellion. You know, like Einstein, right? Staring so many facts in the face and just saying no to God. Man, you need to repent. You need to surrender to God. You need to change your mind. You need a new foundation, a new beginning. And the blessings that God wants on your life, man, they will follow so quickly. Okay. Let's finish creation here. So I'm going to read from Genesis 1, 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. So he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Praise the Lord that we got through the creation account. And the one thing I'll say there is that God rested. God doesn't need to rest. He really doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need to stop doing anything. He didn't have to rest. But in Mark 2:27, Jesus says this, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And the idea is that taking a day to rest is not laziness. It's not, it's an example that God set for us. It's not a day to fill up with religious activity per se, to try and work, to be good for God. No, it's an opportunity to rest from your works, to follow God's example, and to focus on the Lord. So we've got so much packed into this creation account, and this is really just scratching the surface. Could probably teach for a week on this and still not get everything in that I want to, but I do want to close, be respectful of your guys' time, and just kind of bring this together. So we go ahead a few chapters into Genesis 3, and we see that people were uniquely created to have relationship with their creator. And that's super important. We also see sin and the fall. We see Eve and Adam rebelling against the idea that what God said for them not to do, which he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent beguiled Eve and said, hey, don't you want to be like God, knowing good and evil? And Adam stood there, whether it was a fear of man or whether he loved his wife more, we don't really know, but he stood there and let it happen. He didn't say anything. And they both fell into sin. That sin created, it created separation. It brought in the curse of death. And explains the human condition. A lot of people say, "Well, why is it all this? If God's real, why is there all this bad stuff happening in the world? You know, why is there corruption? Why is there child trafficking?" It's because people have fallen into sin, and that fall was so deep that the character of mankind has been affected ever since. We're all ruined apart from the Lord doing a restoring work. We're all capable of horrible acts of sin. But in that same chapter, there's a promise of a Savior. Genesis chapter 3, and this was actually, I was super grateful, it was in the worship today. The Lord curses the serpent, who is a picture of Satan, and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity, that means a status of war or enemy, they'd be enemies, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That's the offspring of the woman or the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so the Messiah would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And that is what we call the proto-evangelicum. It is the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of a promised redeemer. And also significant there is it's the seed of the woman. The seed was the thing that comes from the man. So that didn't make much sense traditionally, but we see that fulfilled in the virgin birth, right? We see a male child from a woman, divinely conceived. And we also see that God, before Adam and Eve have to leave the garden because he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state, he does the first sacrifice. It says, the Lord made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. And so God had to shed blood to provide a covering for their sin. God has continued in the Word and to solve this very first problem of the separation between man and God, to solve the problem of sin, he paid a very high price by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for us, to essentially act as that same sacrifice in the garden to cover the sin and the shame of the human race. Let me just read from you. Romans chapter 5 here, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord loves us. He proved it by sending his son to die for us when we did not deserve it. And for myself and probably everyone in here, before you even knew about him, that had all taken place. The means to pay for that sin and to restore that relationship is available and has been since Jesus died and rose from the dead. John writes this, so this is Jesus speaking. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So guys, the story of Genesis, the beginning of creation and the fall that happened shortly thereafter is made right by Jesus Christ. Everything is made right. And so you have a choice today. You have a choice. Your choice would be to confront the facts, confront the parts of God's created order that are oh so obvious, and you can do one of two things. You can receive the restored relationship that Jesus Christ has secured for you. You can return to walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, or you can remain in rebellion, continuing to say, no, God. If I could just say, Lord wants good for you. If you, worship team, want to come back up and let me get the lights here. The Lord wants good for you. He wants you to come back. He did everything possible to make it easy for you. He didn't say you have to climb Mount Everest, plant a flag up there, do 1,000 push-ups, you know, become the richest person in the world, become the smartest person in the world. Restored relationship with God the Father is available in Jesus Christ, and it requires humility. It requires responding to what the Lord's done for you and reckoning with the fact that you, Lord, like everybody else, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you need a Savior. You need God to direct your life. So right now, guys, during the worship time and the prayer time, I want to just invite you into a couple of different things. One, maybe just worship and rejoicing, those of us that are believers, that the Lord has saved us. For those that are hearing this, maybe for the first time, or maybe struggling with, like, I'm not really sure I agree with all that. I would invite you to talk to somebody, to read, to find somebody you know and say, so tell me about this, or where do you find this in the Word? I didn't get this. Wrestle with it. Perhaps you've been deceived and you just don't know any of this stuff. Perhaps you're like, I don't like that. And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible I don't like, I'll be frank with you. But are you going to rebel against it, or are you going to wrestle and think about it? Maybe this is true. Maybe I need to respond to the living God, the same God that created the world, the same God that sent his son to die so that the world, people in the world might be one with him again, just like in the garden. And then I know some of you probably hearing this, it's really heavy on your heart. There's people that you love that you know are far away from the Lord, people that you love that are in rebellion to the Lord. And I would just invite you to pray. I would invite you to pray. Sometimes we lack the words or the opportunity. Sometimes the relationships are broken. Sometimes we can't reach them, but the Lord can. The Lord can. So I just invite you to lift up your friends, your loved ones. Lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Bring them before him. Ask God to intervene in their lives with mercy and grace and restore that relationship. And so, Lord, we just want to come before you now, worship you. We want to know you. We want to be made right with you. And God, we pray that you do this.